Just like riding a bike, right? It's been a month since I've stood in this pulpit. And as I begin to pedal and get my bearings, I will invite you to open a Bible to Genesis chapter 12, if you haven't already. Genesis 12 and verse 1. If you'd like to use one of the red Bibles from the seats this morning, text can be found on pages 8 and 9 in the red Bibles. Genesis chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. Well, just over 14 months ago, our church began a verse-by-verse exploration of this sprawling book of Holy Scripture. We have titled our study, as it says on your bulletin there, From Eden to Egypt, a study of the book of Genesis. And we began this series 46 sermons ago. We agreed that our mission to be and make disciples of Jesus longs for the early movements in the symphony of Holy Scripture. The book of Genesis, for example, introduces and orients us toward our triune God and to the world and the universe that He's created. The book of Genesis introduces and orients us toward ourselves as male and female, made in God's image, equal in value and dignity, yet different in role and responsibility. Genesis introduces and orients us toward our desperate condition before God as both sufferers and sinners. Genesis introduces and orients us toward our only hope for salvation in Jesus, as early as Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. And yes, Genesis introduces and orients us toward the unfolding story of the people of God among the nations. These are massive worldview-shaping categories that name the world in which we live. They bring both clarity and help and hope to us in the midst of our mission to be and make disciples of Christ. Now, as we said, Genesis is a big book. There's no getting around it. This is our 47th sermon so far, and we are just beginning chapter 12. However, the pace of our study will pick up of necessity, just given the way that these passages will unfold. These passages of Scripture from Genesis 12 to 50 demand it. The narratives of the patriarchs and their families, so the families of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and so on, they lend themselves to longer passages as we begin to work into the days ahead along this pathway. At the same time, our attention will be drawn away from universal, big-picture, cinemascope-type stuff, like the creation of heaven and earth and the formation of mankind as male and female, the fall of human beings, global flood, Tower of Babel, drawn away from big-picture stuff like that to one key issue that will unfold along the entire storyline of the Bible, and that would be the pathway for the rescue, reconciliation, and renewal of the human race. In Genesis 3:15, God promised that one day the offspring, the seed of the woman, would crush the head of the serpent. And since that time, we have been waiting for the seed, for the offspring of Eve to step onto the world stage to do battle with the serpent. In the words of Joe Rigney, to kill the dragon and to get the girl, to slay the devil himself, and to rescue the people of God from the penalty and power and presence of sin, ultimately in the person and work of Jesus. And this worldwide rescue plan, this cosmic salvation story, is now going to shift from global proto-history we find in Genesis 1 to 11 to a local patriarchal history that is found in Genesis 12 to 50. In one sense, what we have in the remaining 39 chapters of Genesis is God's account of his relationship really with one family. It's really all we're looking at here in these 39 chapters. God and a family. A family with a very unexpected and exalted father who will one day become the father of multitudes. This morning, brothers and sisters, we consider the call of Abram. Now, Victorian preacher Alexander McLaren notes that the call of Abram is the most important event in the entire Old Testament. That's a big claim, and he may be right. The call of Abram is significant. It's significant for the storyline of Scripture, and the call of Abram is significant for the storyline of each one of our lives. So here's the big idea today. The written word of God rings with the unmistakable call of God, and we are wise to yield to its summons. The written word of God rings with the unmistakable call of God, and we are wise to yield to its summons. The 2 points today, drawn from these three all-important verses, let's listen to them for the first time this morning, begin to get a lay of the land, and then we'll look at our first point. Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 to 3. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." The written word of God rings with the unmistakable call of God, and we are wise to yield to its summons. First point today, like Abraham, God is calling you to obey his straightforward command. Like Abram, God is calling you to obey his straightforward command. Genesis 12:1 begins with the words, "Now the Lord said to Abram." Now we pointed this out back in May as we were exploring the tail end of chapter 11 as it dovetails into chapter 12. But if you have an English Standard Version, you may notice a footnote on the verb said. And there's an alternate translation if you drop down there where it says had said, which if you're following along with the unfolding narrative actually makes a big difference here. In other words, if we were to translate Genesis 12:1, "Now the Lord had said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you," that would mean that Abram received the call of God before the death of his father and not after, before the family arrived in the community of Haran and not after. As a matter of fact, that is precisely what Stephen says in his final speech in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 7, verse 2. Stephen proclaims, "Brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, 'Go out from your land and from your kindred and go into the land that I will show you.' Then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran, and after his father died, God removed him from there into this land in which you are now living." Do you hear the distinction? We've said it before, but we'll say it again. Well, it's difficult to know with absolute certainty what Abram's plan was in moving the family from Mesopotamia to another spot. It's not difficult to know with certainty what God's motives were in this move. Providence is a book that we read backward, and I suspect it was much easier for this family to understand what this move was all about once the call of Abram had been made public. The Bible tells us, it tells us right here in Genesis 12:1, "Now the Lord had said to Abram, 'Go from your country, from your kindred, from your father's house to the land that I'll show you.'" So the kingdom of God, which is like the theme of the Bible, takes a massive step forward here, a monumental leap forward, as the Lord of heaven begins to gather for himself an earthly people, a people who will in time settle in a particular place. To this point in the Bible story, we have indeed seen individual believers, some in their immediate families, rescued by the grace of God through the promises of God. I think of Eve and Adam and Abel and Enoch and Noah and others. But what begins to take shape here in Genesis 12 is utterly unique. There's nothing else like it, not only in the Bible, but in the history of the universe. Thus far, we have seen God's focus of his saving purpose through a particular bloodline marked by individual names, peppered with individual salvation stories as we go. Here in Genesis chapter 12, we bear witness to God's saving purposes through the beginning of an entire nation. Alex Duke, one of my favorite Genesis commentators, writes, "Israel is not like other nations. She is peculiar because she was founded on the promises uttered from the very throne room of heaven." That's true. You know, the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 9 refers to this nation as my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Paul was a Jew. This is the beginning of the Jewish nation. He continues by stating that they are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs. And from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. But we're getting ahead of ourselves. The nation of Israel does indeed begin with the calling of a man named Abram. And the first feature of this call is a straightforward command. And so let's consider it closely. God says to Abram in Genesis 12:1, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you." The first word that God speaks to Abram is go. Go. Grammatically, it's actually a really strong, forceful verb in the original. It's a part of speech known as an ethical dative. The idea is well represented, actually, in the King James Version, which occasionally just knocks the ball out of the park. Here's the King James Version here. "Get thee out." Get thee out from where you are. Okay? Go away from what? From whom? Verse 1 continues. "Go out from your country, your kindred, and your father's house." Your country, your kindred, and your father's house. Three separations that God is calling for here in Abram's life, each successive one more costly than the last. The command portion of the call of Abram begins with, "Go from your country." Now think about the preaching the last couple of weeks in this church. Country, nation, homeland. This would be Abram's familiar surroundings that would have marked his upbringing, the sights and smells that he knew his whole life. It's what Pastor Aaron was preaching about these last 2 weeks. Land, lineage, language, law, culture, religion. The Lord is deliberately seeking to loosen Abram from that familiar soil that he's known all his life. Go from your country, from that kind of settled sense of home is here. What he's saying to Abram is, no longer. Home is no longer here. Secondly, go from your kindred. This is a word that refers in the ancient world to one's clan, to your broader community. It would have included your extended family. Today, we might even refer to it as one's social network. One resource I consulted put it this way. In patriarchal societies, this was your social safety net. Your kindred provided protection, settled disputes, shared resources, arranged marriages, preserved your reputation. Leaving your kindred meant relinquishing much of your earthly support system. No more safety net for Abram. Getting a sense of this? This is all a part of the context of God's call on his life. Third, go from your father's house. Now, this is the most demanding and exacting and painful aspect of God's command for Abram here. In the ancient world, to leave your father's house was unheard of, not to mention foolish, reckless, unwise, dangerous. Here's how another resource put it. This is what Abraham is hearing. Here's how one resource put it. This is what Abraham's hearing. Go from your inheritance, your legal identity, your economic security, abandon your authority, and all your future prospects. So let's be clear. There's nothing ambiguous here. No measure of confusion in Abram's mind as God is speaking to him. These words are not difficult to understand, but they are difficult to obey. And yet, as austere and as severe as the nature of this call sounds, doesn't the voice sound somewhat familiar to you? Are there not echoes of this call in each of our lives who know and love Jesus? Follow me. Deny yourself. Take up your cross. Leave the dead to bury their own dead. Count the cost. Strive to enter through the narrow gate. No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. Is the bar high for Abram here? It is. Is the bar high for Christians here? It is. Now, it's at this point where we need to look closely at the initial portion of Abram's call here, because in verse 1, just as things get harder, they also start to get a little better. Verse 1 again, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. Now, on the one hand, this is even slightly more concerning. The Lord is calling Abram to leave his ancestral homeland, all the sights, smells, and familiarity of his home, in pursuit of a land to be named later. It's actually true that back in Genesis 11:31, Abram's father first did set his sights on Canaan. That's what Genesis 11:31 says. But he ended up settling far short of that in Haran. Here in Genesis 12:1, the Lord doesn't breathe a word about the destination of Canaan, the land of milk and honey. In fact, he doesn't even tell him he's going to give him the land he has in mind. He only says he's going to show it to him. And just when you think this can't get any more uncompromising, unsentimental, or uncomfortable, you begin to realize, if you hang in with verse 1, just what it is that the Lord is doing here. The Lord is, in effect, in this call, weaning Abram off of every earthly comfort, security, stability, and identity, and is at the same time weaning him onto himself as his only earthly comfort, security, stability, and identity. Genesis 12:1 is incredibly tough, but if you look at what's happening in it, it's actually incredibly tender. One of my favorite moments in the Psalms is where Asaph proclaims in the final verse of Psalm 73, "But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all of your works." Isn't that glorious? But for me, it is good to be near God. You know what this is? This is rightly ordered loves. This is what we have been learning about the last 2 weeks. This is the ordo amoris in the call of Abram. It also reminds me of the Lord's words to the stuttering, stammering, struggling Moses in Exodus 3:12, where he says to him, "But I will be with you." It's one of the simplest and sweetest answers that God uses to block the objections of his would-be follower. "But I will be with you." Over 30 years ago, the singer-songwriter, poet, scholar, Michael Card, released a song titled, "I Will Bring You Home." And he sings it in such a sweet register that I can't possibly get there with you this morning, but I will read some of the lyrics. "Though you are homeless, though you're alone, I will be your home. Whatever's been done, I will be your home. Now hear the word of the Lord to you this morning. I will be your home. I will be your home. In this fearful, fallen place, God is telling you today, I will be your home." Like Abram, God is calling you to obey his straightforward command. What's he calling you to this morning? If you're with us today, and you don't belong to Jesus, he is calling you home to himself. He is calling you to turn from your sin and to definitively place your faith in Jesus as your Savior and your Lord and your treasure by grace through faith. And if you want to know what more of what that means, what it means to step into a living relationship with the risen Lord Jesus, come and talk to me at the back, or talk with the Lunds who will be down here in front to pray after our meeting. If you belong to him today, though, what's he calling you to this season? To baptism? To membership in the local church? To use your spiritual gifts in one way or another? To greater degrees of financial investment in the advance of the gospel? Perhaps he's calling you to some aspect of mission or evangelism, maybe even to consider Christian service as a vocation, as a pastor, a teacher, a missionary. What sin is he calling you to put to death by the power of his indwelling spirit this day? What sort of relational conflict are you involved in which he wants you to pursue peacemaking? I'm not sure exactly what he's calling you today to, but I guarantee, friend, whatever he's calling you to in this season of life, it's worth it. Why follow the call of Jesus? Because it's Jesus we get to follow. The written word of God rings with the unmistakable call of God, and we are wise to yield to its summons. Like Abram, God is calling you to obey his straightforward command. What is it today? Second point this morning. Like Abram, God is calling you to trust his lavish promises. Like Abram, God is calling you to trust his lavish promises. As uncompromising as God's command of Abram is, it's nothing compared with the stunning nature of the promises that he communicates to him in the next two verses. Now, let's not minimize God's command. It is rigorous, it is demanding, and it is absolutely unyielding. The Lord will not take no for an answer from Abram. That's not how this works. And yet, let's not miss God's promises here. They are magnificent, they are matchless, and they are marvelous. And to my count, and admittedly math is not my strong suit, I see seven distinct promises in verses 2 and 3, 8 if you throw in what is implied in verse 1. Let's read through all these verses and then begin to enjoy these together. Genesis 12, starting in verse 1. Now the Lord had said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you. And I will make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." That's eight, if you count the implication of a land promise that's introduced in verse 1. Now let's walk through these next seven promises in verses 2 and 3, understanding them in their biblical context and then making appropriate application for our lives as we walk through point 2. Genesis 12, 2 says, God says to Abram, "I will make of you a great nation." Now this is what makes Abram the father of God's ancient covenant people. And let's be sure to note, it's a striking promise for a 75-year-old childless man married to a barren woman. We'll explore all of this at greater depth, of course, in the days ahead. For now, it's important to recognize that God is already assuring Abraham something along the lines of miraculous is going to have to happen for this very first promise even to get out of the chute. Furthermore, let's not miss the fact that although Abram is commanded to leave his country, God is not going to allow Abram, even for a nanosecond, to imagine that he is trading down in the context of this call. That's not how this works, either in Abram's life or in ours. To follow the call of God, Abram will leave his country only to become a great nation himself. That's not a bad trade. And in time, that's precisely what comes to pass. Abram begets Isaac. Isaac begets Jacob. Jacob has 12 sons, each of which become the heads of the 12 tribes of the nation of Israel. And by the time that the Genesis story advances from Eden to Egypt, Israel goes down to Egypt 70 persons strong. And at the point of the Exodus, conservative estimates tell us that there are some 2 to 2.5 million Israelites on the earth by the time of Exodus chapter 12. So that's the first promise. I will make of you a great nation. And indeed, in time, he did. In Genesis 12, 2, the Lord goes on to tell Abram that I will bless you. And as the book of Genesis unfolds, there's no question this is exactly what happens. God gives Abram wealth and protection and favor. And far more important than any of these, Abram becomes the forerunner of each one of us who has been included in the family of God by grace through faith. God blessed Abram in an earthly sense, but he also blessed him in an ultimate heavenly sense. In fact, in the book of Romans, Abram is Paul's great study to explain the ancient roots of the doctrine of justification by faith alone, which is the doctrine upon which the church stands or falls. I cannot wait to get to Genesis 15:6. In fact, because I can't wait, I'm going to quote it right now. Genesis 15:6 says that this man believed the Lord and he counted it to him as righteousness. That is justification by faith. And there's nothing like it on the planet anywhere else than in the Holy Scriptures. And it's a part of the unfolding blessing that the Lord issued in Abram's life. So God, without question, blessed Abram. Third, Genesis 12:2, God says to Abram, I will make your name great. Now this is important. It's important for a number of reasons. Not the least of which is that this is precisely what the builders of the Tower of Babel wanted to do with their construction project. Remember? Genesis 11:4, they say, let us make a name for ourselves. And again, one of my favorite commentators in the book of Genesis, Alex Duke, observes that God promises to do for one man what all humankind could not accomplish for itself. Hopefully we get the lesson by now. From Cain to Lamech to Nimrod subcontractors, we can't make a name for ourselves. When we try, things go really bad really fast. And then applying this observation to his readers, Duke writes that the Lord's surprising kindness is on full display here in verse 2 as he promises to give as a gift what we try and fail to earn for ourselves. God indeed did make Abram's name great. I mean, just reflect back on the arc of human history to this point. Abram has to be top 10 if we're considering the most celebrated and most consequential men ever to live, professing Jews, Christians, and Muslims all together who comprise over half the world's population today, all acknowledge Abram as the headwaters of their faith. Here in Genesis 12:2, Abram is an anonymous Mesopotamian. Today he is a great man, one of the greatest of men. Why? Because God promised him he would be. God made his name great. Fourth, in the final phrase of Genesis 12:2, the Lord says to Abram that you will be a blessing. That's the fourth promise. You will be a blessing. Now, this is something here we need to note. The you here, spoken of in Genesis 12:1-3, is in the singular. When God is speaking in this case, he's not speaking through Abram. He's speaking right to Abram. And yet, if we think of how this man was a blessing to those in his immediate sphere of influence, I would say he was a mixed bag at best. Sometimes he was a blessing. Other times, Abraham was a burden. Sometimes he was just a boob. So this promise from God to Abram that you will be a blessing is really one that's got to open up and expand to include all of his progeny, the people who become a great nation. And this, friends, is Israel's mission to the world, that they would be a blessing to the nations. In fact, that's one of the key senses in which we need to understand this concept of offspring of Abraham or seed of Abraham across the storyline of Scripture. This is a word that has multiple fulfillments. It's true that offspring of Abraham, seed of Abraham in the Bible, does refer to the biological descendants of Abram. But it's also true that it refers to a very specialized group of Jews, the righteous remnant, the Israel within Israel, who will one day respond in faith to the Messiah. All of this to say, there's no question that the promise, you will be a blessing, has come to pass. It's just a reminder that that's why Israel was created and redeemed in the first place. In the words of Exodus 19, to be the Lord's treasured possession among all peoples, a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, blessed to be a blessing, indeed. Fifth and sixth promises to Abram are found in verse 3, where the Lord says that I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. Now, we'll take the next two promises together because they sound like two sides of the same coin, and in a sense they are, but they're not equally weighted. The ESV does an excellent job of preserving the imbalance on these two promises. See, on the one hand, verse 3, it tells us, I will bless those who bless you. That's equally weighted. I will bless those who bless you. And certainly this was the case throughout the book of Genesis. Think of Melchizedek and Abimelech. Frankly, everyone who treats Abram with respect finds themselves blessed by the Lord. And the opposite is true too, though not in equal measure. We might have expected God to say, I will curse those who curse you. And some English translations render it that way, except that is not what the Hebrew says. God tells Abram, him who dishonors you, I will curse. Meaning, God's got Abram's back in such a way that not only those who curse him will be cursed, but those who merely disdain him, who dishonor him, will find themselves cursed. So did this come to pass? It did. To Abimelech, briefly, to a number of foreign kings, and think about just anyone who attempts to wrangle with God's ancient covenant people. It happened to Pharaoh, the Egyptians, the Canaanites, the Babylonians, and on and on. God treated others in large measure as they treated Abram and his descendants. Which, of course, raises the operative question. Still today? What about the nation of Israel today? What about the unbelieving Jews in Palestine and the ancient land today? Well, what I would do is point us toward Romans chapter 11, verses 17 and following, where God says to Christians, if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not become arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember, it is you who support the root, but it is not you who support the root, but the root who supports you. Then you will say, branches were broken off that I may be grafted in. That is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief. But you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Note then the kindness and severity of God, severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness toward you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. And even if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God has the power to graft them in again. That is a remarkable promise, and it's one that we'll continue to explore throughout the book of Genesis. But we've saved the greatest promise for last, the final promise that God gives Abram in the context of his call, that in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And I hope that we can see here that this is there is simply no way for this to refer only to Abram, to the man Abram. Remember the multiple senses of offspring of Abraham or seed of Abraham in the Bible. Abram's physical descendants, yes. The righteous remnant of Israel, the Israel within Israel one day with regard to faith in Jesus, yes. But the ultimate Abraham isn't a nation. It's a name. The ultimate seed of Abraham is the name that is above every name. Next week, we're going to learn of the offspring of Abram. And Galatians 3:16 tells us in no uncertain terms, now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. So how are all the families of the earth, all the ethno-linguistic people groups on the planet going to be blessed? They're going to be blessed through the offspring of Abraham, through Jesus. And what about you and the Lord's calling on your life? Whatever it is at the moment, whatever he's calling you to obey in terms of his straightforward command, that's important that we want to have in mind. But we also want to recognize that just like Abram, God is accompanying his command of you with lavish promises for you. So call to mind once again the straightforward command, perhaps just a sense of burden that God is bringing to bear on your spirit. What is your conscience telling you as you hear the word of God proclaimed? What is he calling you to by way of calling in this season of life? Is he calling you to follow Jesus for the first time? Is he calling you to baptism, to church membership, to use your gifts, your time, talent, treasure for the advance of the gospel. Is he calling you to cooperate with his Spirit once and for all in the slaying of particular indwelling sins that have dogged you for far too long? Is he calling you to be going reconciled with a particular person in your life, a family member, a friend, a church member? You got that in your mind? Now remember that just like Abram, God's demand of you will never exceed his supply for you. Lay hold of God's promises in the gospel by faith as you seek to obey his call. The promise of his pardon, the promise of his presence, the promise of his power, the promise of his pleasure that following his call is a trade up, way up, not a trade down. Psalm 16:11 says, "You made known to me the path of life, and in your presence is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures evermore." Or is it the promise of his people that you need to be dwelling on, that he's not going to call you to anything he won't surround other people around you with for the calling? Well, the written word of God rings with the unmistakable call of God, and we are wise to yield to its summons. Like Abram, God is calling you. He's calling you to obey his straightforward command, and secondly, he's calling you to trust his lavish promises. Now, this week, we have a new community group study guide, and its design is to bring us into fellowship with one another over this initial portion of Genesis chapter 12. So please take some time this week and work through this resource on your own, perhaps alongside your family or with your community group if it meets. If your group doesn't meet this week, then feel free just to tuck it away and use it at some point down the road when you gather again. So this morning, we have considered the call of Abram and what it means in the storyline of Scripture. And we're beginning to get a sense of what it means when applied to the storyline of each one of our lives. Next week, we get to see and to savor the response of Abram. The divine call on a human being's life is one thing, but the human response that is elicited by God through us is quite another. And so to those verses we'll turn next week. It's a message whose title is again drawn from the King James Version of the book of Hebrews, which says of Abram that he went out, not knowing whither he went. And we will look forward to that on our next Lord's Day together. But right now, let's pray. Father, on the one hand, the unfolding narrative of Scripture takes a huge leap forward as we begin to see the creation of God's people and even a tantalizing glimpse that there's going to be a place, there's going to be a geography for this people. But Lord, far and away, most importantly, is who emerges ultimately from this people. Yes, the offspring of Abraham are his fellow Jews, uniquely the righteous remnant of Israel, but oh Lord, far and above and away, the most significant offspring of Abraham is Jesus, the true and better Abraham, the one who ultimately lived a perfect life and died a sacrificial death on the cross for anyone who would ever repent of their sins and put their faith in him. Lord, we marvel and will marvel at the faith of Abram, but we look forward through Abram to Jesus, who is the author and perfecter of our faith. We thank you for heroes of the faith like Abram. And yet, Lord, we are reminded that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Lord, would you fill us with your Spirit in a fresh way? Draw people, Lord, to your side in this season in the life of our church. Grant fresh repentance and faith in the gospel. And I pray, Father, that you would equip us to have a sense of your summons on our lives. Press us, Lord, on this. Draw us out to radical obedience of you, and at the same time recognizing that we never ultimately made a sacrifice. Lord, may your promises be so rich and rewarding and real in our lives that we would indeed say we never made a sacrifice. Every answer to your call is a trade-up. Help us to do that, Lord, in practical and clear ways this next week as we walk with Jesus and seek to pursue our mission to be and make disciples of his. In Jesus' name, amen.